Let's turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word and read together? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Praise your name, Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will awaken us more and more to the reality of the world around us, what the world really is around us. We have a sometimes limited, sometimes hidden view of what it is and what you are and who you are and where you are and what you have created all around us. This is, as we sang this morning, for the beauty of the earth. Sing hallelujah for the beauty of the earth, for your revelation that you've poured out, as it says in the 19th chapter of Songs. You speak through your revelation all around us, and you speak through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, awaken us today. Open our ears that we might hear the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Lord be with you. Be seated. Well, we see a very common phrase that we've looked at again and again in this book. And if you look back in chapter 1 and note verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. With joy, he says. Verse 8, chapter 1. God can testify how I long for all of you with affection, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is that verse 8? The affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering for the sacrifices and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. In chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. And then now here again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now if we remember the whole story, the whole context of the letter as Paul was talking in chapter 1 about his circumstances. And you remember that he's writing to the Philippians in Philippi, but he's in Rome in prison. Now, just the idea is in prison. Number one, last Thursday I was up with the 300 or 400 men as we studied the last week's sermon actually together, and I talked about the whole issue of where we are. Is where we are, is it contingent upon how we act? Now, of course it is, right? If we're suffering, we don't necessarily feel like we're not suffering. We know we are suffering. But notice he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your context. Not for your context. We don't hang around and say, oh, I just love this suffering. You know, I love being in jail. I love having this kind of restrictions. But he did not see it ultimately as a place where he could not find his orientation to be in Jesus Christ. And as a result, Jesus Christ is not worried. Jesus Christ is not wondering how things are going to work out. Jesus Christ is not in trouble. He's completed his full redemptive work. He's seated in heaven. He's not up there thinking, oh, I did it all. I did all that stuff, but I hope this works and that works. I hope this one person or that person or this circumstance works out. That's not the picture we have of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a worried look on his face in heaven like, oh, is it going to work out? No, it has been worked out. It has been completed. His redemptive work has been completed, and it has flowed to everyone and everything around us. Do you believe that? Do you rejoice over that? Do you think that because your circumstances may be a certain way that suddenly you need to look at it in terms of, well, okay, yeah, I got your point, but really, I'm in trouble. Really? Jesus, you better pray. Jesus says, oh, you're in trouble. Father, what are we going to do? This person's in trouble. They got a very special circumstance. Of course, he has every idea of it. It's all according to his ordained will. It's all something he has planned. He's the author and finisher of our faith. This is something catching him by surprise. It is completed in him. Now it's being played out chronologically in us. But the idea that we would worry or the idea that we'd fret is something that is not akin to true faith. He says, rejoice in the Lord. How often? You can often rejoice in the Lord. We'd say, praise the Lord. Yes, I can often do that. Why? Because my circumstances all seem happy. They seem to be going the right way. My circumstances, you know, it's like, you know, blue skies, nothing but blue skies. Oh, yeah. What's the next verse? Blue skies, nothing but blue skies. Pretty genius song, really. Well, whether it's blue skies or it's blue skies, we rejoice. Why? Well, if I look at this, I don't feel like rejoicing. I look at him, and suddenly I have a sense of confidence and a sense of rejoicing. Joy. Joy is that happiness that has its secret within itself. It's not contingent upon circumstances outside of itself in order to have that exhilarating sense of happiness and positiveness. Because it's not dependent upon my circumstances, it's completely generated. It's not even I look to it and I grab a hold of it. It's generated from within me because I have the joy of the Lord in me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again and again, be in prison, in Rome, trouble in Philippi, in your circumstances, wherever you are, you know, the point where we start hanging our head and saying, oh, I'm just so in trouble, I'm in trouble. Well, you're in trouble because of that attitude of being in trouble. It's not a reality. It's like picking something up that's not true. Something I want to just make true in my life, but it's not true. Reality is Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has redeemed us. He's purchased us by his blood. Our sins are forgiven. All of our sins, the sins of our past, the sins of our present, and remarkably, as we commit them, the sins of our future. It's amazing. When I say as we commit them, that's how we understand it. I recognize that my sins in the future are forgiven, but I can't imagine me ever sinning again. So, I assume that's not very many sins until, of course, I commit one, and then, you announce my present. So God forgives that. But it is a remarkable thing how Jesus redeems us, as is everything about us. It's not like you got to clean something up. You got to figure something out from your past. You got to figure out some sin you've done in your past, and you've got to somehow purge yourself of that, or something's bothering you. You got to find out what it is. He's bought us like a used car, as is. It's all yours. You sign it, you drive it away. If it breaks down, it's still yours. It's still His. He buys us, He redeems us, as is. And His Holy Spirit works in us. He's like the mechanic, you know. You buy a good used car, it won't be long before you get it to the mechanic, will it? How about a good used car? How about a good new car? Anybody have a brand new car and never took it to the mechanic? No, it's ours. We're His. We're His own. And as a result, He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And just in case you didn't hear this so far, I will say it again. Rejoice! How are you doing? How you doing? You get that a lot? I get that a lot. And I got this little thing that I've been dragging around for a little while with me, a little situation with me. I'd like to talk about you. How you doing? How you doing? Oh, well, you know, get this up and down thing. I finally get it. How are you doing? I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Certainly we want to share our burdens and have people pray with us and so forth, but it doesn't define the sense of joy we have about our life. And people can pick it up just like that. And you'll see here as we go through this, it's not just a matter of, well, when I'm thinking about this, or maybe here in church when you're pressing on me hard, I can say, yes, rejoice in the Lord. But unfortunately, you can't sit in a context like this and have someone exhort you or present something because people are listening to you carefully. We need to recognize that it's an ongoing thing. In fact, you will not really be sensitive or clear about this idea of rejoicing in the Lord always until you're in a situation where you don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. When your circumstances of your life are those that are adverse to the idea of feeling like anyone's in control of my life. Now, maybe I'm the only one that feels that way. You're all being patient with me as I talk about this. But we will find ourselves in adverse situations quickly. Very quickly. If you're driving today, home. Anybody driving home? You will find yourself in adverse situations quickly. I've been on the phone with people, and I'm driving. I'm not this way. It's my earphone, right? But I'm driving, and all of a sudden I go, "Oh, couldn't believe that! What happened? Oh, this guy just—you can't believe he just pulled out right here, you know, just like this." And then if I'm on the phone talking to somebody who's driving, "Oh my goodness, you just wouldn't believe it! What an idiot! Who would do that?" You know, and you get this commentary. You ever get this? You either give it or you get it, or if you're both on the phone, man, you can go nuts. Because adversity touches us. Circumstance with people, circumstance with work, circumstances with just general things. People hate rain, so they've had a bad week. Had a bad week. I hate rain. You like flowers? Oh, I like flowers. Well, you know, I have to put those together somehow, you know. I hate rain, but I love flowers. What a contradiction to rejoice over one and gripe over the other. And he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Let your gentleness, your forbearance, your patience, your moderateness, your leniency, your unassertiveness and unaggressiveness, your proactivity, not reactivity, to act properly in every situation, keeping yourself under control, self-control, aimed at the right place, never forgetting where you're walking. Whether you're walking all by yourself, or you're walking in a crowd, or you're walking against adversity, you're constantly looking to find that position and that direction. You ever flown in a small plane? Anybody ever been up in a small plane with anybody? Anything like that? Everybody been in a big plane? Yeah. Well, you know, they have this thing called navigational controls. And so the plane says, let's going to go toward that red fire thing back there. Well, there's a wind coming this way. And so here you think you're just going to get blown over here. But the plane literally is flying like this, because it's still pointing at that red thing. And as soon as it gets an opportunity, it's going to try to get closer and closer to it. No matter where you do, it's going to push it. Never loses its orientation of where it's headed, what its goals are. Where a person who has forbearance, a person who's gentle, is someone who knows exactly where they're headed. And as a result, they're not swayed and circumstances change everything. This is how quickly we just change our whole perspective. Now life is really terrible. Now it's terrible. I wish it was like last week. I wish it was when I was a kid. I wish it'd be better. It's just terrible now. You may have some terrible circumstances, but you don't have a terrible God. God hasn't lost his direction. He's still calling. He's still directing. In fact, he's directing us into this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that after this great victories he's having, he now Jordan, baptized in the Jordan, comes out, literally hears the Father speak. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They literally see a dove light upon his shoulder. Of course, there's the Son of God. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. The one he's been forerunner of and discussing. One's coming after me. He says, there he is, the Lamb of God. He just points at him. And where does Jesus go? He goes from there and says, and it literally says, he went into the wilderness on the wings of the Spirit. He was taken into the wilderness. Whoa, that can't be God. Or how's it go? My God would not do that. Hear that one? My God would not do that. My God is a delivering God. My God is he's that. But he's always your God wherever you are. He doesn't stop being your God. You say, where's God now? Right there, putting air in your lungs so you can actually say that. Giving you life. Keeping the pressure on the outside of your body the same as the inside of your body so you don't blow up as you say it. He's right here. He's never gone anywhere. He's here. He's among us. He's around us. He's evident to all, except those that are blinded because here's how they're looking at God. You ever see people walk like that? It's the funniest thing in the world. Hey, John.
Yeah?
What are you doing? Nothing. Just looking at myself. Watching myself. How's this? Is this tie the right color? Keep thinking, is it a little darker than those red stripes? Does black really go with this? You know, my fingernails are getting kind of long. It's personal maintenance. All about me, 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 me. How's your life? Well, just a second. Let's see. Pretty good. Is that how we live life? By looking at ourselves, observing ourselves through ourselves? That's the whole effect of the fall. It's the effect of our sinful nature. The nature that calls to us internally to observe it and judge everything by me. How far away is the sun from the earth? I don't know. How far is the sun away from me? Well, now that's a good question. I should probably get the answer to that one. It's crazy, isn't it? When you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing you think about. How do I feel? How do I feel? Not, hey, how's everybody else feel? No, how do I feel? What am I thinking about? Am I sad? Am I happy? Feel like I'm safe? You know, just on and on. We just think about ourselves. He's saying, no. Gentleness is something that aims itself quickly at God, orientates itself to God. Forbearance, the idea that we're going to act today, not react. I'm going to act according to God's word through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk the way Jesus walks. And he says, let it be evident to everybody. What are you wandering over there for? I'm following Christ. What are you over there wandering for? Well, I'm protecting myself. No, it's evident that something's different. We're following something different and someone differently. And he says, because the Lord is near. We don't do this just because we want to be better people. We don't become Christians because I want to be a better person. We're following the face of God. We're recognizing he's before us. He is around us. As Paul said to those on Mars Hill, he is near. He is near. He's around us all the time. And we recognize the Lord is near us. So I live in his presence. I do these because I live in his presence. I don't conjure up Jesus and feel better about it because I'm a Christian. No, it's a living relationship. It's not just something that I intellectually have kind of taken up and become my ideas. It's a living relationship. And as a result, we examine ourselves from within. What do I sense within me? We all know there's a conflict in us, don't we? There's a conflict inside of us. It's like there's two persons talking all the time. The one person is leading us off into somewhere. The other one is calling us back, calling us to self-control and gentleness, faith, hope, and love, and joy. Within the Christian context, that's the work of the Spirit of God within us, calling us. This inner conversation, I remember the first time I heard John Masiego talk about the inner conversation. He was talking about his wife, and I, when the sermon was over, I said, what about you? You got an inner conversation? He says, yes, he does, yes. But in, one of you is Robin, is the she's got an inner conversation. It's usually about him. Both sides are about him, I guess. We hear this nearness of God. Paul was certainly talking about this nearness, but he's also talking about an eschatological nearness. It doesn't take much to realize that Paul was an eschatological Christian. Eschatology, the end, the coming of the Lord, the sense of God's of Christ's coming. He picks this up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there real quick. We've got all this time today. This is nice. They say to me in prison, how much time you need? I said, how much time you got? Tell me how much time I got. 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love those pages turning. Why don't you turn on your volume or your volume on your phones on your go tick, 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 tick. Make some kind of noise when you move it. Chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's a question right here, right? What's he talking about? Well, number one, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the revealing of the Lord. And he's got some kind of letter or discussion with someone who says that he said that the Lord's already come. And he makes it clear, I have not written such a letter. I haven't said the Lord has come or the Lord has appeared, the appearing of the Lord. He said it won't happen until after the rebellion. Now, for those of you who are well-versed in the book of Revelation, having studied it clearly and completely, we recognize that the rebellion is this destruction, rebellion of Israel against Rome. And finally, Nero Caesar in 68 AD dispatched Vespasian to go and destroy the whole of the temple and the city walls of Jerusalem. He wanted to bring an end to Judaism. That's, he says, after that happens, that's when the Lord is going to be revealed. That's when he's going to come. So there's an eschatological issue here. When he says, the Lord is near. Now, I don't believe, like some cultists, that Jesus came back secretly in 1975 and he's residing in Brooklyn, New York at the Watchtower Tract Society's headquarters. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? I don't think they believe that either. But it certainly sounds good, and it's a way to say that 1975, when you said he's coming back, he came back. He came back secretly. He came back silently. He came back invisibly. He came back in a way that no one could see him or hear him or understand him. What's that all translate to? He didn't come back. Okay. From the standpoint, I'm coming back from the heavens. As he said, I'll come back the way I've appeared. But there is an appearing of Christ. We see this appearing as he's unfolded in his messianic mission. And one of that first unfolding was when he was born. When he was born, kings came to worship him. It was an unfolding, an appearing of his coming. We see it also at the age of 12 when he's with his parents and they're looking for this kid because, you know, they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover and they can't find their little boy, Jesus. And so they're looking all around for him, and finally they stumble across him in the temple. And what's going on in the temple? It says he's in the temple, and they're asking him questions. Can you imagine priests and teachers and lawyers and Sanhedrin members asking a little boy questions? And that same little boy grew up, and when he came back to Jerusalem, he again appeared before them in his ministry, in his miracles, the things that he spoke and preached. Everyone thought he was a Messiah. He's coming. He's coming. He's appearing. And we see the appearing of his ministry, the three and a half year ministry. Then we see the appearance of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We see also here his messianic prediction, or he was invoking judgment upon Judaism, the religion of Judaism. And he said, the 24th chapter of Matthew, are you with me? Generally with me, right? Tracking with me, okay? Are you agreeing with me too? The 24th chapter of Matthew, he said, the disciples said, we're just wondering about this beautiful, beautiful temple and the glory of the temple around them, magnificence of it. And Jesus said, not many days from now, every stone that you're looking at is going to be thrown down in this place and destroyed. And they asked him three questions. They said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end? Three questions. Now, here we go. We're going to go through this another 2.5 years, right? I'll give you the flyby, quick flyby. What will be the sign of your coming and the end? Well, first of all, not coming back because he didn't go anywhere. He never said he was going anywhere. So he's not coming back from someplace because he's sitting right there in front of me. He hasn't left. And so what is it when he says the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What's the sign of the end of the old age? Well, the old age is the age of Judaism, the age of the law, the age of works, the age of oppression, Satan's time, and so forth. And the new age is the age of the Messiah's rule, the rule of God, the kingdom of God. Jewish people thought it was just one linear line, that things in the line changed. And they're asking him, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming, of your appearing? And then thirdly, what, at the end of the age? And he answered it in those next 43 verses. So let's turn to Matthew 24 and we'll carefully look at the 43 verses. Yeah, right. That's on tape somewhere if you want to hear it sometime. And as a result, we see him, Paul, saying the same thing. Paul is in this time frame when the destruction of Jerusalem has not yet taken place. And the disciples are still looking for Jesus' words in Matthew 24 to come and reveal themselves. When is it that every stone is going to be knocked down in Jerusalem? You see that parameter? It's still there, right here in this writing. As Paul is writing to the Philippians, he still recognizes that the rebellion has not yet happened. Remember how he got in Rome? He went to Jerusalem. Where did he go in Jerusalem? Into the temple. He made a vow. The priests are there. The temple's there. The sacrifice are there. Judaism is still there. And so he is waiting for the appearing of what Jesus told them would happen in Matthew chapter 24. And it did in fact happen in 70 AD. I love these amens, don't you? Did happen in 70 AD. And there was an appearing and a change. The old age, literally, Judaism, the signal or the signature statement of the old age, God's first covenantal relationship of law, it literally came to a place that could not function anymore. It doesn't function even today. Judaism doesn't function as a biblical religion. You can't go to Israel and buy a calf, buy a pigeon, buy a turtle dove and go in and ask for a sin to be forgiven. There is no forgiveness of sins in Judaism. And so as a result, rabbinic Judaism rose off the ashes of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, here's how we celebrate. We celebrate the remembering of these feasts, the remembering of these sacrificial moments. And then we identify through our genealogical identity. So identity and remembrance is rabbinical Judaism. But that's a whole rewritten religion. Historical Judaism doesn't even function. And at the time when Jesus, his words came true and Jerusalem was destroyed, Christianity went from this little subset of Judaism to a world religion, which it still continues to grow today. Paul is living in that tension between that moment. That's when he says, the Lord is near. Live because cataclysmic things can happen. Imagine being in Jerusalem in 68, 69, and 70 AD. And you were a Christian Jew. They were clearly there. James had the whole church of Jerusalem was right there. James and Peter, John. Later John, of course, came to Ephesus. But you see Peter in Jerusalem. You see John in Jerusalem. He said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its destruction is near. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 20, or 12. When you see armies surrounding it. So when armies surrounded it, what did the Christians do? They got right out of there. Why? Because they knew something was coming that Jesus had foretold, in fact, had invoked upon Judaism. And Paul is saying, live, let's. Do you think that that event had some cataclysmic change upon them? I don't know where we're living in history. I know that we're called to be in the process or in the role of reconcilers to a lost world, sharing the gospel. I know that's our role, but at the same time, we do that with a sense of Christ's presence in our life. We also have this hope, a blessed hope. And it's not just a hope, but it's an expectation that the Lord is near. No one knows the kind of stuff. We sing about it all the time. It's usually the last verse of every hymn we sing, right? It's always this last verse of every hymn. You know, the Baptists, let's sing the first and third verse for this hymn. I remember that over and over and over again. We don't want to sing that fourth hymn. It's going to probably get, you know, somebody a little older, you know, a little bit upset that, you know, they're going to actually die. We don't want to get people upset. We're not going to die yet, you know. Not until after, you know, I get married and have four kids and 10, 12 grandkids and, you know, I'm 95 years old. Then the Lord can come. Well, just before I die. Actually, after I die, he can come. Thanks for letting God know what his timetable is for his work. I'm not making a prediction. My name's not Harold Camping, and I'm not making a prediction about when Christ is coming. But live in the light of that expectation. Jesus didn't just say, I'm going to return the way I came, because he wanted to say, you know, just keep guessing. Just keep guessing. You know, it was in 1914,
Charles Taze Russell says that Christ is coming back in 1914. He says he's coming back in 1925. That's a long ways away, right? Seems like a long ways away. In fact, he wasn't even alive when it came. And then the next guy says, well, it's 1925. We all have this big expectation. 1926 says, some people think that, 1925 meant something. Just comes and goes. So just living in the expectation the Lord is coming. Live in a manner that pleases the Lord, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiousness is created by high expectations and low performance. When we set our expectations up here and the performance is below it, we become anxious. Well, I've got to have this by May 1st. It's only January 15th. You got plenty of time. I got to have this. Here we are on, what is it, April? Last day of April. Oh, God. Oh, God. Instead of, oh, God. It's, oh, God. I'm anxious. Well, anxiousness is created by you and I taking God's position in the circumstances of our life, where I become God and He becomes the little support group for me. He provides everything. My God shall supply all your needs. Right. So here's my needs. God, here's the list. I need it. Rather than hearing the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you wish and it shall be done. He says that like 6 or 7 times in that short little pericope. If you abide in me, as abide in the vine, the fruit abides in the vine. How does a grape know when to pop out of that blossom and become a fruit? How does it know? Is it because the grape's sitting there saying, okay, now, come on, now, come on, now. No, it's abiding in the vine. As a result, the things that it does, it falls within the perfection of the vine's will, God's will. He made that illustration there. That He is the vine, we're the branches. Every branch abides in Him. You get this, quick expectation kind of theology. It says, okay, the Bible says that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I want to do this incredible thing, so therefore I can do it. Go ahead, try. I can defy gravity. In fact, I'll use you as an example. Our expectations get way ahead. We fall back into our sin nature of wanting to be God. God's supposed to be our servant. Instead of abiding in Him, understanding what His will is, walking in His will, and always from a following position. And being anxious ultimately is sin. Doubt. I doubt this. I have great doubts about things. Well, why do you have great doubts about things? Because I don't think it can happen. Well, who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman, to argue with God? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? No, I don't believe that. Well, that doesn't mean that that's the disposition on it. It just means that you're living in a place of darkness where you can't comprehend the truth of it, and so you reject it on the basis of what you see. Can you talk? I assume you can't because no one's talking. No one's talking, so therefore you probably can't talk. I mean, well, how stupid is that? Well, that's how God looks. He says He laughs from the heavens at us because our expectations
fall within the measurement of our own person. And as a result, we start becoming anxious. And Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, if it just simply said, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, make your requests made unto God. As if you just have to pray once and it happens, because I prayed, therefore it has to happen. But he doesn't say that. He says prayer and petition. This word for prayer in the Greek language is simply that simple word of communion with God, verbal communion with God. It's just in general terms, verbal communion with God. But the word petition means repetition. A petition is something where you get lots of signatures. And every one of those signatures makes the same request. If you turned in a petition, you say, I have this petition because I believe everybody is against, you know, not having a swimming pool in my backyard. Okay, let's see your petition. Well, sir, you only have one signature. Yeah, that's a petition. No, it isn't. You got to have a lot of people agreeing with you the same way. And we think making our petitions made known to God, it's praying and 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 praying. Again and again. Until finally, one of two things is revealed to you. It's revealed to you that if you pray within a time frame, for example, let's say you pray about it once or 10 times or 1,000 times, and it doesn't come true, it's because it's not God's will. Your will does not supersede God's will. But so often, pray, 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 pray. I'm still addressing God. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be worried. And God either gives us the grace to move away from our expectation, where it stays in place, and we continue to pray and continue to pray and continue to pray, and you see in that context, you see treasures come out of nowhere. You see people come to Christ who have resisted Christ again and again and again and again, and you petition for them. Lord, draw them. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. Father, draw this person. Awaken this person. Bring them to new birth. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. And I have personally prayed for people all of my adult life that they didn't come to Christ until they were at the end of their road. But God answered it. Why did He want you doing that? He should have just given it to me back there on the first prayer. Who are you to counsel God? Oh, it's never going to happen. I just made my decision. That person is not among the elect, and they're going to hell. In fact, go to hell. No. We pray with thanksgiving, without anxiousness, again and again and again and again and again. And some clarity can come during that time. You know, again and again and again, this is the stupidest thing, that really irresponsible. I should just give this up, and I'm going to give this up right now. The prayer can be revealing like that. You can also have that prayer that just pray again and again and again and again and again and again. How did you get saved? You get saved just because God saved you and no one else is involved in it? I had a mother. I had a grandmother. I had a mother's best friend. I had the pastor of this church. And about a dozen other people praying that John, this kid John, this really nutty guy John, will get saved. He just needs to get saved. I didn't think I needed to get saved. I thought I was doing great life, you know. I'm walking backwards right to hell, you know, and I thought I was just in a great place. When I discovered that after I was born again, the number of people that were praying, petitioning God, it's the truth of all of us, isn't it? People petition God for us. I could talk about things, but all the things are going to be added to us. The treasure is people. The treasure is souls. We get lost in our praying and petitioning for stuff. Souls. Luke 16. If you manage the mammon of the world with wisdom, God will give you the true treasures.
What do you think he's talking about when he said that? The real big treasures. I'm going to find a whole case of $1,000 bills. A true treasure. Wow. No, the true treasure's in people. It's souls. The treasures that God gave to his son. He gave to him people. He gave to him his children. And he said, everybody you've given me, I haven't lost any of them. I'm going to gather all of them. He gathered them during his own earthly ministry. And then he gave us a ministry of reconciliation to keep on gathering them. They're souls. They're treasure. Petition with thanksgiving. Presenting our requests to God. Prayer. Petition, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Lord, I praise you and I love you and I thank you. Even if I never receive this thing I'm asking, I still thank you, Lord, as I pray for this and petition you with thanksgiving. And present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The beginning of this sentence and the end of the sentence, you say the peace of God and in Christ Jesus. See that, how it begins with peace of God, ends with in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? The sentence kind of does this grammatically, kind of forms a chi or a X. Starts with a thought, gives it an interior thought, gives the interior thought, ends with an exterior thought. And the exterior thoughts are peace of God, Jesus Christ. Peace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what is peace? It's a peace of God. And ultimately it says, with God. It's a preposition. Peace with God. That messes me up. I thought I had the peace of God. So I carry around this tremendous peace all the time. I'm just so peaceful. I'm just really peaceful. Here comes a train. Here it comes. I'm peaceful. No. What is the peace of God? It tells us in Romans that Jesus Christ has atoned for us. He's given his life for our sins. These sins that are affronts and debts and crimes against God that cause us to be unrighteous and unholy before him. And Jesus Christ has atoned for those. He's paid the penalty for those sins. And as a result, God, whose wrath was before us, now his peace is between he and us. We have peace with God. What are you being anxious for if you have peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. And he says, and that peace which transcends all understanding. The first one is, why would I be saved? Just come beyond me why God would save me. Why would he do it? You hear that from everybody. No matter where you go, if you start asking people, well, what's so special about you that you would be saved? Now, you'll see some people will give you a few things, but the truly humble person will recognize, I haven't done anything to be saved. In fact, I think I deserve more than anybody else to not be saved. Paul called himself the chief among blasphemers, persecuting the church, he says in this letter we read before. Transcends our understanding, but that peace, it says, guards your hearts and your minds. The mind, the thinking. But the heart is this crown, this seat within us where we sit or where the Holy Spirit sits within us. Do you know you have a soul? You have an inner person? You have a sense of the presence of the Spirit. Like I said, this conversation is one way to look at it. But we see there's this guard. The word guard means a garrison. Not just somebody watching out for us like crows do, Crows are very creative birds, You always see crows up in the trees while the one guy's down there stealing whatever he's stealing. And it really is, but nature has done it. Sister Nature has done a very interesting thing. She's our sister, not our mother, right? Because God created both of us. Okay. You see them up trees, and so I got this bird feeder. I hate it when these big birds get on my bird feeder because they eat twice as much stuff and they knock it out, and the little birds can't get it. So I kind of go over to the window and I just go, they go, whoosh. But most of the time, just as I get close to the window, they fly away. I think, well, they see me coming? Well, they didn't, but that bird right there did. And he went, wang, wang, wang. And you know that if they've watched these, and if that bird on the ground gets killed, the whole flock kills that bird. It's amazing. We have a guard placed in us. It says in Psalms, Lord, place a guard at the door of my mouth. We have a guard set to protect the peace, the restoration of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, this mediator between us and God. He is the guard, the garrison, the strong tower. To keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not just you trying to keep yourself saved any more than you got yourself saved. He places guard at the hearts and our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The cross has brought us to peace with God. And Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, the advocate, the garrison, the keeper. By His Holy Spirit present in our lives. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, takes a different position about these. Some people, they just take each of these words and they start interpreting the words and they just say, you know, be this way because it's a godly thing to be this way. But he identifies these as the foundations of Hellenistic philosophy. The things that were around the people of God during this time frame. Their world around them. And making the case that some people believe that as a Christian, you just basically reject everything the world has to offer. So if they build a beautiful house, say, oh, well, that was built by non-Christians. You know, that's not beautiful. And so we lose the sense of aestheticism or art or beauty in architecture, or beauty in all kinds of places, good deeds. We kind of cut the hair and say, well, Mother Teresa, you know, Roman Catholic, you know, seven sacraments, that really doesn't get you to heaven. So that's just not that good. Noble things. People do sacrificial things for people. You see firemen jump into the water at their own peril and they save people. And the first one to say is, well, is fireman a Christian? Was the person a Christian? No. There's things around us that, all around us, that have value. That God has placed there. Now, of course, it's not just saying everything that's true has any truth in it. It's all true. Everything that is noble is all noble. Whatever's right, it's all right. No, he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Psalms 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world's and how much? All that dwell in it. We live in God's world. All truth is God's truth. If something is true, even the argument against, well, I don't believe in doctors because I'm a Christian. You ever heard that one? We've heard that, haven't we? You know, I'm not going to go to the doctors. Jesus is my doctor. Okay. Well, where do you think that doctor ultimately got that knowledge and that wisdom and that understanding and that the skills? Where did it all come from eventually? God's, right? God is the revealer. All truth is God's truth. When the whole thing came out with no doctors, man, a lot of doctors thought, what's wrong with me? I'm just trying to help people. Well, you're a doctor, therefore you're of the devil. That's still going on today. Can't trust doctors. Is it something excellent? Something praiseworthy? Think about those things. And whatever you learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put these things into practice. So you notice that
At this point, some people say, oh, here we go. You know, the arrogant Paul, the chauvinist, arrogant Paul. This is what he is. He's a guy that says, well, look at me. I'm learned. I've received all kinds of things. I've said all kinds of great things. I've done all kinds of great things. Therefore, follow me. Do like me. Be like me. Is that really what he's saying? He's saying, whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put into practice. Because what you're seeing is Christ in me. You're seeing the grace in me. You're seeing the faith in me. You're seeing the works in me. You're seeing the righteousness in me. If you see anything in me that has value, it's only because it's Jesus Christ. And I would say not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ's. It's possessive. And even further, it is Jesus Christ himself that you see. What's the old hymn? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. How's that go? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, fill this temple of thine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Of course, that's an old hymn, so it's irrelevant. Boy, those hymnists got it, didn't they? Father, I pray that you will manifest yourself in us. By your Son. The power of your Spirit. Lord, that we will truly understand what rejoicing is. Because we truly understand what trust is. We truly understand what dogma is. True dogma of holding on to Jesus. No matter what storm, no matter what trouble, no matter what difficulty, that we will continue to be Christian and act Christian and declare our Christian faith in every circumstance of life, no matter whether it's good or bad. Let your grace extend itself to us today afresh. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. And the God of peace will be with you. What a marvelous truth. What a marvelous thanksgiving we give for this, Lord. You give us the faith. You give us the grace. You give us the works. You give us peace. May it flow out from us, Lord. And our message, we want to tell people how peaceful we are because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'll also tell them why we're so peaceful, because we have peace with you, because we're reconciled with you. As Paul said, this is the day of salvation. Be reconciled with God. Awaken us. Awaken us, O Lord, to the peace that lies within us. In Jesus' name, amen.